Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word this morning. We love your word, we treasure your word, and we draw near in our hearts to hear your word this morning. And we pray together you would quicken us, you would anoint our ears, open our hearts to attend to your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We've had a journey through the book of Ephesians, and we have discovered together that Paul lays out the first three chapters with these great high truths of the gospel, these great doctrinal truths of our salvation, our position in Christ. And then when he gets to chapter 4, there's a turning point in the book where it goes from the heavens and our position in Christ to our feet on the earth, and how we walk and how we practically live out our Christian faith. And that chapter 4 begins with those words, to walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And when Paul uses the word walk, he's referring to our daily living, our manner of life, how we live out our Christian faith practically, personally, in a very real way. And he begins in that chapter in the opening verses, verse 1 to 16, to walk in unity. Do you remember? To walk in unity, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And even with the diversity of the gifts and all of those things in the church, unity, we are to endeavor to keep that unity. Then 17 to 32, to the end of that chapter, he speaks about walking in holiness. Remember the phrase, to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk or the rest of the world walks. We are saints, we are called out ones. God has sanctified and is sanctifying us in our life and in this world. This speaks of a changed life by grace and by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we are conforming to in the energy of our flesh in a religious sense, but there is a spiritual work of God in our hearts and in our lives. By his grace and by his Spirit, we have been changed and we are being changed. So we are to walk in holiness or godliness, not conducting ourselves as those who don't know God. That makes sense, doesn't it? We should not be the same as those who don't know God. Those who know God should certainly be different. And Paul is basically saying to the Ephesians, don't live like an unbeliever. And that involves a daily appropriation of the cross in our life. We remember that passage. He speaks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That doesn't happen by accident, but it's a personal, purposed, volitional decision we make by faith on a daily basis to put on the new man. And if I do that one day and then 2 days and then 7 days, that's a week. And then the weeks pass and this is my life going forwards to reckon on that truth. And as we read the exhortations in the rest of that passage in our heart, when we read them, we say, oh, not I, but Christ, not in the energy of the flesh, but yielding to the Spirit of God who is in us. That is the key. And now we're in chapter 5, and he speaks about walking in love, verse 1 to 7. He's going to go on from verse 8 to 14 about walking in the light, and in 15 to 21, at the end of this passage, walking in wisdom. But our focus this morning is 1 to 7, walking in love. Let's go to the passage together. 5:1 opens with the word therefore. And we've learned that when we read therefore, we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, it is connected to that which has just been said. We have spoken about being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That should be reflected and seen in the Christian's life, to be imitators. And again, this isn't just speaking about an outward imitation. We've already set the premise. It's a spiritual work of God in us as we are yielding to Him. Notice the phrase there, as dear children. God is our Father, and we are His children. And if that's true, it should be evident in our life, should it not? We are to reflect the gracious attitude of our Heavenly Father, who is loving, who is forgiving, who is kind, that we do what we do because of love. And again, just to hammer home the point, the Greek word for love there is agape. It's not our love, it's God's love that is born through us by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says that we that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in verse 18 of this very chapter, it says that we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the premise, that we don't forget. And dear children, this is a wonderful word, agapetos, divinely loved ones, often translated beloved. Did you know that this is one of your names as a Christian? You are the beloved of God. You are loved of God. This could be translated, be imitators of God as loved children. And as we are loved children of God, that is reflected in our life. And love does not demand a change, but love produces a change in us and through us. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit and then motivated by love and walking in the new man. And the greatest measure, it was alluded to by Dom, the greatest measure in a Christian's life is love. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples because you love one another. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if you have all of these great things but have no love, it profits you nothing, or you are nothing. Love is the important measure in a Christian's life. Walk in love is how the next verse begins. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, agape love. When people are with you, what is it they sense in your life? Should be love, shouldn't it, as a Christian? Should be something that sets us apart. It's not at the end, was this person a great preacher, or did he do great things, but did he love, did he care? Not how much did he give, not how much did he do, but was there love in this person's life? Was he a loving person? A non-loving Christian, that's an oxymoron. And you say, are you calling me a moron? I say, no, I'm calling you an ox and a moron. For you are not living out the very faith that you profess if there is no love in your life. If someone is always showing an unloving heart, and they are harsh, and they are critical, and they are negative, and they are judgy, there's something that doesn't add up. Okay, once in a while, we all can have a bad day. But if that's my continued character in my Christian life, something does not add up. That is not the work of sanctification. That is not the fruit of the Spirit. That is the flesh. Thank you. 10 points for that. Good job. So 1 John 4:8 says it this way, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So walk in love. And then he goes on, notice, so then as he says this, walk in love, he then uses the greatest example of love that any of us could think of. And of course, it's Christ himself. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. And that's the motive, love, and given himself for us. That's the action. Love has action. Love is not theory. Brothers, let us not love in deed or in word only, but in deed. love has action. It says in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." How do we know that Christ loves us? Not because it's just written in the sky, but because there was action. He demonstrated that love, and love is not silent, love is not still, but love expresses itself. It cannot but do that. And then it says, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," there in 1 John 3:16. And then he adds this all-important phrase, don't you? Look at this. "He's given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, this is rich in Old Testament language. We get the understanding of what that means from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The burnt offering was introduced in Leviticus 1 as a voluntary offering and an offering that is fully given, fully burned on the altar. And it says that Christ was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. That sweet-smelling aroma in that sacrifice to God was that the sacrifice was given voluntarily as an expression of devotion, and it was fully given. And when God sees that in his Son, where he said, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased," there's an aroma in that given life, not a self-preserving life, but a self-sacrificing life because of love. Paul says he gave himself a sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma. Why is it sweet-smelling? Because it's not out of like forced obligation. I have to do this because I'm told to do this. And I don't really, but I will. There's no aroma that's sweet to God in that. But the sweetness is found is where someone is motivated by love and choose to freely do it and to fully give. And to God he says, "Oh, because there I see grace and I see my Spirit and I see the fruit of redemption in that person's life and I see the fruit of a love response in that person's life." There's only one other place that phrase is used in the New Testament by Paul in Philippians 4:18. And he says, "I received all and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice." And notice this phrase, "well-pleasing to God." That's the sacrifice, that's the giving, that's the service that is pleasing to God. You can have two people doing the same thing, and one is a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and the other has an odor that's a little bit different, if it's the flesh. So here, pleasing to God. Epaphroditus didn't have to do that. The church in Philippi didn't have to give that, but they freely, willingly, completely were ready to give and to serve. And that's a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ's offering was a fragrant offering to the Father. Look in John 10:17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Now, there's many reasons that the Father loved the Son, of course, but here among them, one of the reasons is because I lay down my life. And to the God, that was a sweet-smelling aroma because he was the doulos, the bondservant who freely chose to lay down his life and pay the highest price. Again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Is it possible that there is a Christian who is living their life and they are active and they are busy and they do so much, but it's not a pleasing offering to God? For Galatians 5:6 says there is a faith that works by love. And if you connect that with Hebrews 11:6, where it says it's impossible to please God without faith, you understand what it means. A faith that works by love is pleasing to God. It's not what we do, but it's why we do it. At the core, this idea of this sacrifice means that we are walking or living in a way that is pleasing to God. Ephesians 6 puts it this way, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving wholeheartedly as to the Lord. So we are choosing. It's a free choice. You don't have to, but you can choose to. And when God sees that free choice, oh, that's beautiful. There is love there. There is grace in that person's life. We choose to honor him because of a love relationship. And there are certain things that we would embrace and also certain things that we would reject because of that. Certain things that we would do because of love and certain things that we would not do because of love. And we see that, hopefully, in our own marriages and our own relationships. Where there is love, I don't do that because I love that person, and I do that because I love that person. Love has an effect on me. So there's the positive command here to walk in love. If we go back to our passage. No, I'm not there yet. To walk in love, so that's willingly, joyfully, but then there's a negative command that follows. And if you just jump straight into this, this could be taken the wrong way. The context here is beautiful and so important that what God is looking for in someone's life is the free choice that comes from grace and a relationship with him where we are motivated by love, empowered by the Spirit of God. And love by the Spirit has an effect on my daily life or my walk. So, as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So after saying that, he now lists six sins or practices that are in opposition to what love is. In other words, if there really is love, you will not do this as a practice. So let's look at those together. And these are quite challenging verses. This is the type of passage that a preacher wouldn't necessarily choose for the menu of the day, but we're going through the Bible, and here we go. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. If you have love, agape love, then there are things that you will not do. And someone might say, well, I love this woman, and I also love this woman. And we say, no, if you love this woman, you would not have this woman. Because love would cause you to abstain from something. That's not love. That's self-love. That's self-fulfilling love. That's self-indulging love. That's not self-sacrificial love. Love causes me to abstain from things. So, look at this passage. It's so fitting in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain. Notice that. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? Now, of course, in Ephesus, there was gross immorality and sexuality. Even around the temple of Diana, there was temple prostitution, etc. So this was a real surrounding part of the culture, but it's, of course, the same for us, if not more so, today. It was common for unsaved Gentiles in Ephesus, as it is with non-Christians in the world today, to practice these things, but it's totally inappropriate for the saints. Let's go back and look at these words more carefully. First one, fornication. Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. It applies to all sexual immorality or acts between anyone, any gender, outside of marriage. The sexual act wasn't our idea. God designed it. God gave it. But it is given within the bonds of marriage. And when I thought about that, I thought that sex is a gift within a gift. There's the gift of marriage. And within that gift, there's another gift that is given. And just with those simple words, I do, it all changes. And it is not unclean, but it is clean, it is pure, it is beautiful, and to be enjoyed within marriage. Fornication, and then he goes, and all uncleanness. Now, this is a more of a general word for people who are looking for gray areas. He hits it with this word as well. Impurity is the idea. All unclean acts, sexual or immoral, all types of uncleanness, not only the sexual act, but any form of physical impurity or immorality. And then he adds a word, covetousness. Now this goes to the heart. This goes to the unseen desire that no one sees. This is not the act. This is speaking to the inner thoughts, that there will be no covetousness. And this is a strong, selfish desire, that you would desire something that does not belong to you or someone who does not belong to you. In this context, it's dealing with sexual immorality. And the 10th commandment that was given, that you will not covet your neighbor's house or wife or ox. And then just to summarize, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, you should not covet. Not only taking her, having her, but not even thinking of that. You deny that. He says, let it not even be named among you. This is a very strong expression. It should not be tolerated, it should not be accepted, it should not be celebrated or allowed. How tragic it is when it is named among Christians or in churches or among church leaders or whatever it might be. How devastating that is, how tragic that is. He says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. And the idea here is, which is suitable or proper. This is not fitting for the saint. This is not appropriate. This does not belong in the mind or the lips or the life of a Christian. Let it not be named even once among you as is fitting for the saints. There is no place for these perversions of love in a believer's life. Then he goes on, three more sins in the next verse. This is linked with the word neither. So neither let these sins be named among you either. Also, these sins are not fitting in a Christian's life either. This is to do with what not to say. Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Let's look at those words also together. Filthiness, obscenity, shamefulness, indecency, vulgarity, dirty speech, sexually explicit language, being crude or demeaning or degrading or debasing, using that type of language when relating to sex or the opposite member of the opposite gender. It should be shameful, but today, sadly, it is shameless. And that shame, that perhaps you remember that in our younger years, in our culture, but now it is shameless. And even the stand-up comedians, they would never have gone there, but oh, now they push the boundaries. And choose your stand-up comedians very carefully, because so much of it violates this. No filthiness or foolish talking. Or foolish words. And again, this is flowing in the context of sex, immorality. Having a sense of humor is good. We should have one. It's God-given. Let's enjoy it. But it's measured, and it should be different in the life of a Christian. Look at the next one. No coarse jesting. And this is speaking about vulgar joking. It means dirty jokes, if you will. You might say, well, everyone does it. You ever heard that? Someone says about a Christian conviction? Everyone does it. It's everywhere. It's in our culture. So what if everyone does it? We are not to be partakers with that. We are different. We are set apart. This isn't me saying it. We're just reading the Bible together. This is God's will, even our sanctification. No coarse jesting. No double meanings or sexual suggestions. Innuendos. A Christian comes up and tells a joke, and you're thinking, what? Why are you telling me that? I'm not interested in that. I don't want to hear that. I find that coarse jesting. I find that vulgar. I don't think that honors the act of sex as it's given by God. I don't think that honors women. I don't think that's funny. I don't want to hear it. There's a part of me, my fallen, sinful nature, that could laugh, but I don't want to feed that. So I want to abstain from it. Notice it says there again, which are not fitting. And again, this means not appropriate. It means out of place. And this list is also, we could include this with, let this not be named once among you. Because of love, we do not talk that way. Now, just a quick aside testimony. The night I got saved back in 1989, we came out of the Bible study, and I didn't know anything about anything. I knew no Bible verses. No one told me anything. And when we got in the car with my friends, I turned to them and I said, that was expletive amazing. What was interesting is in the Bible study, when I got saved, I asked the pastor, I said, how will I know what is right and what is wrong? And you know what he said to me? He said to me, you'll know. And I thought, what kind of answer is that? You'll know. That's not an answer. But when I got in the car and I said that, I went, oh, that's what he meant. And I believe that was the Holy Spirit just showing me that that was not fitting. That was not appropriate. That is not fitting for the saints. And then he says, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I don't know how would you explain, why does Paul use that phrase in this list? No foolish talking, no coarse jesting. And then he says, but rather the giving of thanks. It seems a strange thing to say in that list. So in the context, I believe it has a certain leaning. Here's a quote. Everything that God has given is intended to be used responsibly and received with thanksgiving. And that would include what we're talking about here, that sex is a gift within a gift. It's given in marriage. It's not dirty. It's God-given. It's beautiful in that context. It's to be enjoyed. It's an incredible expression of love, and it's to be with thanksgiving. Now, after we've said all that, how are you doing? If this is seen in someone's lifestyle, these things, there is a contradiction there. And we're not talking about isolated sins. I stumble, I sin, I fall into sin, I say this. We're not talking about isolated things. We're talking about a lifestyle, a practice, a continued element of someone's character where there is no conviction and also there's no discipline in their life. You have to scratch your head and think, how can that be? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And back in the previous chapter, Ephesians 4, it says that even our unedifying words can grieve the Holy Spirit. How much more these things on this list? He gives further reasons to avoid these things. We're not playing games here. Look at this, verse 5. He says, and this you know. This is something that he had clearly taught before. This you know, that no fornicator, and here he names those top three again, no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And again, the idea here is like you tell a dirty joke and it means you lose your salvation or you weren't really saved. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking about a practiced, habitual lifestyle. We know that, of course, forgiveness is a huge part of the Christian life. When I fall, when I sin, there is room, of course, daily for reconciliation and forgiveness. But if someone's life is characterized by these sexual sins, then how can they say, yes, I'm a Christian, and you're not faithful to your wife, and you're sleeping around, and you're playing in the field, and you say, oh, yes, I'm saved. How does that fit together? It doesn't. There's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm a firm believer in eternal security, that once you're truly saved and born again, you're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, you cannot lose your salvation. The question more so would be if that person was ever truly saved. If they were, then there should be discipline according to the scriptures in their life. But if not, they need to get saved. That's the option. Let me read to you two parallel passages. This is Galatians 5, starting in 19. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions." There's a long list here. "Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past," and here is the key phrase, "that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So there's the qualifier there. It's those who practice these things. The Greek rendering here is a present tense participle. It means someone is who is habitually, ongoing, practicing this in their life. It's part of their character. It's a pattern of conduct. And if that is some in someone's life, you cannot say that person is a Christian. You cannot say that by their fruit, certainly. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Same phraseology here. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you, dear Corinthian brothers and sisters." Such were some of you. You used to live this way. Do you remember? But something happened. You got born again and you got changed and the Spirit of God came in your life and a work of sanctification began and your life began to change. Maybe not overnight, but there was heavy conviction in your heart and in God's time there was deliverance and now you are not the same man. Amazing. "Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Now, again, he's not speaking about a Christian who falls and sins and repents and gets right, of course. We all stumble, we all sin, we all fail. There's not going to be a perfect track record for anyone in this room. But the point he's making is someone who has that in their life habitually, there's some real question marks there. He uses very strong, straight language, doesn't he? Certainly gets your attention. He's saying, if you're saved, this plus this plus this does not equal this. That's what he's saying. If you're saved, you should not live this way, but you should live this way. Now, Paul knows, just as we close here this morning, Paul knows that the world will counsel us. The culture, you know, ungodly people, the internet, the world will counsel this. The world will speak to this theme. So Paul knows that. Whether it's a liberal teacher in a pulpit or something on TikTok, it's something that gives license and fuel for this lifestyle. So he says, following what he's just said, he says, "Let no one deceive you." Now, that's an incredible expression of love there. That someone would say, "Listen, don't let anyone deceive you." And sometimes, like hard words, like tough love is important. And you realize that person says that because they really care. And Paul is caring about them. He says, "Listen, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words." And the word deceive here, it means to mislead, to delude, to lead into error. Be careful of unbalanced teaching or opinions on these issues. If someone is preaching, it's all grace, it's all mercy, live how you want, it's just not in the balance of scriptures. And we're grace believers. We love the grace of God. But Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men and teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live godly and soberly in this present world." So grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the very thing that empowers me and delivers me from that life of sin. Paul says, if anyone teaches any different to that, don't let them deceive you with those empty words. people again will say, well, everyone's doing it, it's just natural, we love each other, etc. And we say, well, so what? We don't follow the world's example. We are followers of God. Psalm 1:1 says, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, they may be good, wise, beautiful, moral people, but they're ungodly if they're not saved. And I'm not walking in their counsel. He says these are empty words. Do not be deceived by empty words, hollow, without substance, not founded. They sound convincing. They sound reasonable. They make it sound as though the Christian life is a certain way, but it's out of balance. There's no spiritual value in those words. Don't listen to them. Why? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, you may remember that phrase back in chapter 2. Let me remind you, 2:2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Hello? I don't have it on the screen. This is Ephesians 2. You once walked according to the course of this world. This is the past tense of the Christian life. According to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the same phrase here. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Hello? All of us. Fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, past tense, children of wrath. But things have changed. There's been a conversion, a transformation, one kingdom to the other. In Adam, in Christ, without the Spirit, now we have the Holy Spirit. We didn't know God's will, but now we hear it. We didn't have a relationship with God, but now we do. And the way we live our lives matter to us. Not because of religion, not because of commandments on the wall, but because of a relationship, because of conviction, because of the Spirit of God in our vessel. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. We are told not to live in the world as the world, but we are to be lights in this world. The objects of grace should not partake with the objects of his wrath. But we are now followers of God as beloved children, and we walk in love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And sometimes those words are very heavy, but we hear them, and Lord, we pray that you would put truth in the innermost parts, that you would build our convictions, the clarity we have as we are in this world. We pray that we could walk with you. We could walk in love, walk in the light, walk with conviction. And we pray perhaps as someone listening online this morning, or even with us in the chapel, and you're not sure of your salvation, or in this moment, look to him in faith. Pray this prayer. Say, oh Jesus, I ask that you would save me today, that you would be my Savior. I'm not interested in religion. I don't know much about the Bible, but I hear this morning, and I respond in my heart. I say, Jesus, come into my life and save me today by grace through faith. Lead me in a relationship with you. And use these words to bless our church, our children, our families, each one of us, we pray, in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.